And our preaching text today is Job chapters 20 and 21. Conservative commentator Bill Buckley, deceased publisher now of National Review, once compared the difference between Democrats and Republicans as the difference between a captain who drives the ship of the state of America towards the edge of the earth where it will fall off at full throttle, and another captain who drives it at half throttle. When liberals are in power, they drive us at full throttle, deeper into debt, usurping more and more of the people's power and rights, and steering us further and further away from the Constitution. When Republicans are in power, they cut it back to half throttle, but do not change direction. In the end, both parties will drive us off the edge of the earth into oblivion. So thought Bill Buckley, if things kept going the way they were. One recent example is the debacle of Obamacare. When Democrats were in the majority and Obama was in the White House, the Affordable Care Act, which is an oxymoron if ever there was one, because it's neither affordable nor does it deal with health care. It deals with health insurance. Well, this Obamacare passed without one single Republican vote, and when Republicans became the majority in the House and Obama was still president, House Republicans voted 54 times in 4 years straight up to repeal Obamacare when they knew Obama was there to veto it. Now I ask you, how many times has the House of Representatives voted to do the same, that is a straight up repeal, with a president who would sign it, that is Donald Trump? How many times has that happened? Zero, right? So the ship of state goes lumbering on towards the edge of the earth, albeit at a slower pace. Well, in an analogous way, both Zophar and Job are describing the ultimate fate of the wicked. In our text today, observe this with me. Zophar sees the wicked as getting their comeuppance swiftly, in conjunction with their wickedness, in accord with the law of lex talionis, that is, judgment at full throttle, so to speak, while Job sees their judgment as slow and delayed and often far out of proportion to the swiftness of their evil, judgment at half throttle. The wicked man will be judged in both cases, but at different rates. Now, that's the surface analysis of these texts. There are other underlying issues at play that we're going to bring up for you, with implications and aspersions for both men. Both men have valid observations, too. This is the hard nut of wisdom literature we need to crack, because both men have valid observations to make concerning the wicked. But the question remains, whose wisdom better fits Job's circumstances? See if we cannot make a wise judgment call ourselves. This is the thing about wisdom literature, is the onus for being wise is dropped directly into your laps. You are not a distant and disconnected observer of wisdom literature. You are expected to interact and be wise, and be more wise than you were when you began the book. So let's see if we cannot gain wisdom too in our text today. We're looking at round two. You see your outline there as we begin in chapter 20 of Job. Round two. And this is Zophar, our third speaker. Hopefully these things are falling in order for you. They're not just a blitz of names and words and chapters. We have Zophar. In multiple life circumstances and situations, he's going to assert, all other things being equal, the wicked receive a speedy comeuppance. I like that word, comeuppance. Getting what they deserve. Getting repaid for their wickedness. Well, in this second round of evidence gathering by the prosecution in our patriarchal lawsuit, we have seen Job wax stronger and stronger in his defense, while Eliphaz, Bildad, and now Zophar wane weaker and weaker in their prosecution of Satan's case against Job. This is evidenced not only by the brevity of their speeches, but by the repetition, the bluster and bombast of their content, these men. And that disparity will only increase in round three. But for now, here in the second round, Zophar tries to answer Job's last triumphant insight. You remember from last week? The insight of a redeemer, of the resurrection. Job's last triumphant insight into the ways of God with man. And Job's ultimate trust that because he will not be vindicated here and justice done on this side of life, Job comes to the conclusion that he will be so by a redeemer after death, vindicated, justified. He will be this by a redeemer after death and will see God in his own resurrected flesh, though it molder and rot in the grave tomorrow. Job is driven to this conclusion, isn't he? By two unalterable and at first glance contradictory truths. That is, God does not leave the righteous unrewarded in equal measure to his righteousness, and the wicked unpunished in equal measure to his wickedness. All of these things he does, he accomplishes, because he is just. He is unalterably and verily just. The seeming contradiction is that Job is righteous. God has said this three times in the prologue, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and turns from evil. But he is being treated here and now as if he is wicked. Here and now in this life, as if he is wicked. That is, he suffers, which is the consequence for doing evil. It all makes sense to the three amigos, doesn't it? That Job is wicked because he's being punished. He's suffering. But Job, on the other hand, his suffering has driven him to true wisdom, in contrast to his friend's glib and easy conventional wisdom, which is utterly and it's insufficient to understand God. But when one suffers and continues to fear God for naught, that is out of mere faith, love, and obedience, behold the vistas of wisdom which open up. As we began to see last week with Job, the resurrection of the dead, the intervention of a redeemer in the time of the patriarchs. Behold, it's revealed here in Job, isn't it? Because of Job's suffering, it's driven him ineluctably to these conclusions. Well, how does Zophar respond to this revelation? You'd think he'd be saying, amen, Job, say it again so I can write it down, right? Well, let's see how he responds. Verses 1 to 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Zophar's last speech, this. And he opens, admitting his own impetuosity. My thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. But impetuosity has consequences for wisdom, too, doesn't it? Once more, we see the repetition, the bluster and bombast of conventional wisdom in this third appeal, in the second round, to antiquity these men have made, right? This appeal to antiquity, it's getting nauseous by now. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth? The ancient wisdom is that because God is just, retribution for evil is swift. The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment. Now, to what could Zophar possibly refer on the heels of our last chapter? To what could Zophar possibly refer by exultation and joy, as well as the heights mounted up to the heavens and the head in the clouds? A euphemism we have adopted, isn't it, in our culture? Oh, so-and-so's got his head in the clouds. You know, he's a dreamer. Well, as several insightful commentators have pointed out, these were the heights of wisdom to which Job ascended in chapter 19. Job's passion there was intense. Oh, that my words are written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, so on and so forth. My heart faints within me, he says, very passionate. And Zophar is disparaging Job's understanding of wisdom in favor of his own. Job, as intense and enduring as you may feel your own wisdom to be, your own insight to be, the revelation you claim to have made, it will decompose like your own dung. This is how Zophar is treating the revelation that Job has just made concerning a redeemer, concerning resurrection of the body. And this concluding one is meant to stick a pin in the balloon of Job's confident affirmation of the resurrection. His bones are full of his useful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. In other words, the grave is your only and ultimate destination. Job, alluding to the curse. Now, oftentimes we do see this transpiring in the lives of the wicked, precisely what Zophar is sketching here. Evil bears its own kind of fruit, commensurate with its root, doesn't it? Peter says of false prophets that they bring in destructive heresies, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It is not as if Zophar is wrong in the general nature of things, as long as we remember this important proviso regarding wisdom literature, that is, all other things being equal, right? The wicked in general do bring upon themselves swift destruction unless there are other mitigating circumstances, or that God may have other purposes and reasons in mind for evil and for evil men, which he has not disclosed to the righteous. Does this sound familiar? It is a negative corollary to the positive one that Job has unfolded for us. That is, there is suffering, the purposes and reasons for which are not disclosed to the sufferer or to those around the sufferer. This is a well-established principle that Job has discovered in the course of his suffering. Suffering has driven him to that conclusion. Well, suffering has also driven him to this negative conclusion, that there are times in which the wicked prosper, the purposes and reasons for which are not disclosed to the righteous. We have seen this in our readings, our Old Testament reading in Jeremiah. Jeremiah cries out in exclamation, "Why are the wicked prospering around me?" Those persecuted, those martyred for the faith in Revelation cry out to God, "When will you vindicate us?" We know that God has made all things, even the wicked, for a day of calamity. God raised up Pharaoh that he might show his great power in the plagues and at the Red Sea. Our Lord called a betrayer into the band of the 12 in order to fulfill his purposes. For the Son of Man goes at it as it has been determined, he said in Judas, eating with him there at the table, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So there are purposes for the prospering and the endurance of the evil, the reasons and purposes for which are not disclosed to the righteous. A negative corollary to what Job has learned about the suffering of the righteous. There's also the prosperity of the wicked. Job is discovering both of these principles in his suffering. But that will be Job's wisdom. But for now, Zophar can't break out of his shell of conventional wisdom. Let's look to chapter 20, verses 12 to 19. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God cast them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Now, Zophar now, with a measure of poetic eloquence, uses food as a metaphor for Job's evil, for his rapacious behavior. Now, you remember that Job has already complained about how all of his food is repulsive and unsavory to him in his disease. He said back in chapter 6, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. There is food that is loathsome to me. So, Zophar will use his lack of appetite, his tastelessness, if you will, the unsavory character of his food, he'll use it to gall Job to repentance. At least that's what he's trying to do. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. Zophar is saying, Job, no wonder your food galls you now. You've been quaffing evil like a glutton. And now God will have you vomit all your evil gains and not let you savor them any longer. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Now, once more, we must credit Zophar for accurately and even eloquently, this is eloquent Hebrew, eloquently articulating the destiny of the wicked. God will not indefinitely allow the wicked to prosper, will he? Even as the body of wisdom literature will bear out under Solomon. All of this, for instance, in Proverbs 21, verse 6, he says, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Fleeting vapor, snare of death, right? Quick comeuppance for the evil man. Gee, I wonder where Solomon might have gleaned some of his wisdom principles, huh? Remember, we have postulated that Job, in its present form, is translation Hebrew, as the efforts under Solomon in the period of the gathering and writing of wisdom literature and the flourishing golden age of Israel was indeed part of what he did to gather wise saints, is to gather together this ancient patriarchal literature and put it in translation Hebrew. That explains a lot, including the difficult nature of this Hebrew, but it also explains why he had so much material to work with in writing his own wisdom literature, i.e. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, so on and so forth, because he had many of the principles ensconced. Solomon, in other words, understood Job as redemptive history. So, Job says, once more, boys, right diagnosis, wrong patient. You've shot at the broadside of a barn and you've missed. Job is not your man, even though these principles are right and true. Well, Zophar goes on, verses 20 to 29. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, continuing that food image. He will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, nothing, or therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Now, here, Zophar attempts to explain Job's utter and complete devastation in his life, such that even Job says with exasperation, remember last week, that he had escaped only by the skin of his teeth. God will not let anything in which he delights escape him. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. And all through this section, really, all through this section, Zophar really continues to spew out some well-turned phrases that would make the grade in any 101 college poetry course at Hebrew University, but whose truth and application to Job have grown tired and repetitious, full of fury, signifying nothing. As one of my favorite commentators puts it, I'm getting to like this. You're on a really good commentary on Job, one by Howell Jones. He adopts the thesis concerning the patriarchal lawsuit to some extent that we have. Good reformed man, too, by the way. He says, Zophar, for all his pomposity, is just repeating what Bildad had said before him. Bildad closes chapter 18, saying, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. So although on the surface we have a lot of eloquence and basic truth that is articulated in all other things being equal, so exhausted has Zophar become in his ideas and his effectiveness that he will not even contribute to round three with his compatriots. And you'll notice this, he's significantly absent from round three. And there's other reasons for that too that we'll get into when we get there, but for now, this is all we'll hear from Zophar. Well then, how does Job respond? As Howell Jones says, he develops a theme that breaks new ground in the debate, and so the conclusion it presents is no platitude. There's no platitudinous perspective here from Job in his response. We have round two in our outline. Round two, Zophar. In multiple life circumstances and situations, when the exception proves the rule, the wicked find their judgment delayed. The upshot of chapter 21. While Zophar is tired and worn out in this poetic wisdom cutting contest, do you know what a cutting contest is? You musicians might know what a cutting contest is. That's when two musicians get together and they exchange riffs, and the one gives a riff, the other has to mimic. Then he gives a riff, and the other guy has to mimic. And they go back and forth like that until one of them gets so exhausted or can't adopt the other guy's riff, and the other one wins. Well, these guys are going back and forth in this wisdom cutting contest, and Job has them all beat. Job is gathering momentum. They're losing momentum. Job long ago hit his wall in the marathon of suffering, and he's pushed past it, and he's stronger than ever. Todd, you know what the wall is, don't you? About mile 18, 19, something like that in a marathon. Well, Job has hit that wall and pushed through. As Jones says, his theme breaks new ground in the debate, and so the conclusion it presents is no platitude. Let's look at verses 1 through 16 and 21. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." I hope you have a little different perspective on these texts in Job now with our thesis and our development of it so far. Now, Job initially asks his friends to listen carefully to his words. As Meredith Klein says, their open ears afford more comfort than their open mouths. But doubting that they actually will, afterwards they can mock on. But in these first six verses, Job uses the full first-person pronoun three times in Hebrew in order to stress that Zophar is not the only one with something important to say, and that it is not Zophar or the other two friends Job is complaining about either. It's God with whom Job is trying to build his case. As for me, is my complaint against man? No, of course it is not. So they should not take offense against him, even as Zophar so petulantly did in the last chapter. Job is very patient with these guys, isn't he? He'll pray for them at the end, that God not judge them. He'll be an intercessor, a redeemer for them. Then beginning in verse 7, Job directly challenges Zophar's premise that the wicked receive a swift comeuppance for the evil in every case. He says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" That directly stands against and contradicts the premise that Zophar tried to develop, doesn't it? And once again, just as eloquently as the three amigos, Job paints an idyllic picture of the lives of the wicked. Idyllic, lovely, peaceful. Unicorns and music come up, do they not? As peaceful and prosperous as life in the Shire. Maybe J.R.R. Tolkien got his images for the Shire from this text, who knows? Right? Listen. Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes, their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. Sounds like the party, right, in Return of the King. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. Job is taking a jab, if you will, at the sustained condition of the three amigos, who no doubt persist in the state just sketched by Job. Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand, i.e., the three amigos. They luxuriate in the life of the Shire. Yet they have proved themselves evil by their actions in response to those things Job has revealed as from God. The three amigos say, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Job has just revealed the knowledge of God's ways and is doing so increasingly. And increasingly, Job's friends prove hard-hearted and unresponsive and prove exactly who they are, even as the leaders of Israel did under our Lord's ministry in exactly the same way. Job has just achieved great heights in the knowledge of God's ways. But they have outright rejected it. In fact, they actively counsel against it. And as for Job, he says, the counsel of the wicked, i.e. you guys, is far from me. That distance is growing greater as the book develops and moves along. We see a direct analogy in the life and ministry of our Lord. The wise and powerful of Jesus' day did the same thing to him. It's the same principle of rejection, of direct revelation from God, of the very person of God in Jesus before them. Our Lord experienced this even in the face of his revealing truth. The people responded. Remember our Lord's summary of this all before he went to the cross. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Job was only a predecessor of these. And our Lord goes on to say, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Job is expressing the same thing each time he opens a speech. I hope you hear the compassion in Job's opening remarks to his friends, because he is indeed compassionate towards them and would have gathered his three friends around him as children together where the hen gathers her brood. But for Job now, the situation is increasingly clarifying. The precipitating element of suffering. The precipitating element of suffering has shown who is wise and righteous and who is foolish and evil. The evil see the principle of lex talionis as being glibly applied in all cases. That's easy wisdom. The righteous are rewarded with blessing in equal measure to their righteousness, while the wicked are rewarded with cursing in equal measure to their wickedness. Because God is just, this is true in every case, whether in heaven or earth. Ergo, since you are suffering so greatly, Job, your evil must be great in commensuration. The wise, however, recognize that there are cases in which there is suffering, the consequences of evil, the reasons and purposes for which are not disclosed to those who suffer and to those around the suffering. Now, Job knows this. He can say this, and we can say this without sacrificing the principle of God's justice either. Job has just solved that for us. In fact, so far is God being from being unjust that there must be a day in which all of the purposes will be revealed and justice meted out in full measure by a Redeemer in a resurrected life of the body. Amen. That's an amen as far as I'm concerned. But the three amigos have rejected this wisdom, haven't they? They have become living personifications of the principle that the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power. But Job is not finished with them yet. Let's read verses 17 to 26. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for the houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. If indeed Job's premise is correct, that they, the three amigos, as evil men, live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power, then perhaps their words should come back to haunt them. Maybe their own principles of Lex Talionis should be applied to them. Job is turning the tables on these three evil men. Their wickedness becoming more apparent. The harder their hearts are, the more reluctant they become to repent. He is turning the tables upon them. He says, you say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Now, once again, we know by now that's a favorite motif for all three of these guys. Job, your kids are dead because you're wicked, right? Well, Job says, let him, if indeed you are the wicked here, let God pay it out to you, that you may know it. Let your own eyes see the destruction of your own children, and may you guys drink of the wrath of the Almighty. If indeed you are the wicked, we will apply the law of Lex Talionis to you. See the irony here? Boys, be careful for what you ask. If you indeed are wicked and proving yourselves wicked, the more revelation you're given, what if God indeed executes Lex Talionis upon you? Further, when it comes to divinely revealed knowledge, is it not I who have been doing so in the course of my suffering, revealing the knowledge of God? And if that which you have been spewing out is wisdom, then you better tell God. Will any teach God knowledge? I.e., are you guys going to teach God knowledge, you guys, now, huh? Seeing that he judges those who are on high, and this judgment is transpiring even as Job speaks. As the sons of God, once again, remember our context. They are indeed watching this patriarchal lawsuit unfold. Satan is being judged even as Job speaks. Job finishes this section by highlighting the ambiguity of judging the destiny and integrity of a man by his state at the end of life. One dies in full vigor, the full luxury of the shire, if you will, as he goes on, but another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Do not presume to judge the destiny and integrity of a man by his state at the end of life. Don't be so sure, boys, that you can distinguish between our respective integrities by how we die. I'm righteous. You're evil. Yet look how we die. You die as fat cats. I die as a miserable, as if I were a miserable sinner. Now, what can we say of our Lord and those who put him to death? The very same could be said of our Lord, who died the death of one under God's curse, while the other fat cats, right? Can you think of a man more evil than Herod? Is his name a contemporary of the Lord? Was there a more evil prince in antiquity? Yet he had a lavish funeral. Took days to execute, with no one to mourn either. Herod thought he had that licked by ordering his general to kill many of the higher-ups of Israel so that there would at least be some mourning and crying in the nation at his funeral. But mercifully, his generals did not execute that last command. So you have one extreme of fat cat like Herod, dying in luxury, and our Lord, dying as if he were a miserable sinner under God's curse. Job is here saying, be careful, boys. Don't judge a man by the way he lies down in the dust. And then Job concludes, verses 27 to 34. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he's done? When he's carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him. And those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Job. Now, note the pace. It's a slow pace. This is a long book. It's a slow pace. Much wisdom for us, though, for patience. Job is becoming increasingly bold in asserting their intentions, which are evil to the core. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. The reason they want to wrong him is because of the apparent state of his current life circumstances. For you say, where's the house of the prince? I.e. you, Job. The mocking, the scoffing, even as our Lord experienced around the cross. Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Guys, you can travel the world over and see how evil men dodge the bullet of suffering. That should be your wisdom. Even dying as hail fellows, well met, right? The mafia sponsors lavish funerals for the very men on whom they execute contracts, don't they? Does that make them righteous because they have a lavish funeral with a lot of tears and a lot of speeches about how great the guy was, what a good fellow we was? Hail fellow, well met. And if you're honest, boys, Job is saying, you have to admit these examples are ubiquitous. All mankind follow after him, right? And those who went before him, they're innumerable too. If this be the case, guys, do you see the scorn with which he treats their advice? If this be the case, then your comforts are empty and false. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. This will utterly shut up Zophar and will greatly diminish the response of the other two guys. We'll see in round three. These guys are a little timid after this. Well, Job, how about this, right? And they go on for a few sentences and then they're shut down. Job is gaining momentum, redemptive momentum. Behold the twin truths that are revealed here regarding the wicked. Keep this in mind as you read all of wisdom literature, for that matter. First of all, the wicked's comeuppance is certain, even swift. All other things being equal. Just go through your wisdom literature, go through Proverbs, go through Ecclesiastes, and on each page, right at the top, all other things being equal, okay? And the second truth, that is, their comeuppance is nowhere to be found in this life. In fact, they flourish, the wicked do, which is the large exception which proves the rule. But these are not contradictory truths. Because Job's suffering has driven him to further wisdom, hasn't it? Job's theme breaks new ground in the debate, Howell Jones says. His conclusion is no platitude. That's an understatement. It is direct revelation from God during the patriarchal period. Don't judge a man by the circumstances of his death or his life for that matter. Our Lord, a humble, loving man who walked the streets of Jerusalem as a peasant, did he not? And died as one under God's curse. Behold the contrast between our Lord and his tormentors. Behold the contrast between Job and his tormentors. A man who indeed brings revelation of salvation and redemption during the patriarchal period. And shows how wisdom indeed is forged and how it is articulated in his own suffering himself, even as our Lord did. Well, let us now come to that place where we see both the wisdom and suffering of our Lord reprised in the body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.